Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Let's give our earnest attention to the reading of God's holy word. And the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. God add his blessing to that reading from his holy word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment and ask the Lord in the quiet of your own heart to help you to hear his word. Let's pray. We have been reminded, our God, this morning of the parable of the sower who went out to sow the seed. While the seed fell upon several different types of ground, there was only one that brought forth fruit to thy glory. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that the seed that's about to be sown in the preaching of thy truth will fall only upon good ground. Grant, Lord, that everyone here who has the ability to understand the word of God will indeed know the power of thy truth, so affecting their thinking that their living can't but help be changed. We pray for grace now to be not only hearers, but doers of thy word. May we take the caution of Christ when he said, Take heed how thou dost hear. Grant such heeding this morning of the preaching of thy truth, for which one day, thy word says, we will give an account for what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. After doing a brief rewind to the Sunday evening before Christ made his triumphal entry, that evening where Simon held a feast for Christ, and Mary, the sister of Martha, anointed his head and feet with perfume. Mark now returns in verse 12 to the chronological order of the events of Passover week. It is now Thursday of that week. Christ will be crucified the following Friday afternoon. The time has come for the Lord to finish this great work he had come into this world to do, to offer up himself as sacrifice for all the sins of all his people once and forever. As the apostle puts it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, Christ Jesus came to put away sin, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He had wrought, I gather, thousands of miracles in 3 years of ministry, and had preached, I gather, just as many, if not more, sermons. But the fact remains that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It was to this hour that all of his works and all of his words pointed, this hour that has now come. At the very beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, John the Baptist, you recall, way back in Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist cried, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's what I want you to do this morning, to behold the Lamb of God. Right? It's going to take some effort on your part to do that. It's going to take some effort to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Never has there been a more succinct declaration of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ than what John the Baptist uttered that day when he saw Christ walking toward him. Over thousands of years, the Jews had slain hundreds of thousands of lambs in their worship of God. Who knows but God how many hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood had been shed. But all of that blood combined didn't have the ability to remove one solitary sin. You see, it was only the blood from the lambs of men that was being shed, but the blood of Christ was about to be shed. It was the blood of the Lamb of God, not the lambs of men. This was the Lamb of God. Only by trusting in that sacrifice, only by depending on that shed blood and that alone, can our sin be taken away from us. And if that sin is not taken away from us, we die with it and we take it to hell with us. It's either taken away by simple faith in the shed blood of Christ, trusting in that blood to cleanse us, to pay the debt we owe God, or we take it with us down to hell. There were many object lessons that God gave Israel to teach them that great gospel truth. But the one that rose to a place of significance was the feast of the Passover. And it is to that feast that I draw your attention this morning. Allow me for a moment to briefly review why there was the feast of the Passover. After Israel had been living 400 years as slaves in Egypt, God sent Moses to lead them out of that land of bondage. His message to Pharaoh was simple: "Let my people go, that they might sacrifice unto me in the wilderness." Let them go. But it was only after God had sent 10, not one, not two, not three, four, five, six, 10 awful plagues upon Egypt. And it was the 10th plague particularly, the death of all the firstborn sons of Egypt, including Pharaoh's firstborn son, that Pharaoh's proud, stubborn will was broken. And he let Israel go. It was what took place the night before they left in the morning was what took place that night, that God's angel came and brought death to every household in Egypt that gave birth to the feast of the Passover. God had directed Israel to kill that evening a one-year-old male lamb without blemish and without spot, and take the blood from that lamb, take a hyssop bush, dip it in the blood, and sprinkle it upon the doorposts of that house and upon the lintel. Only if that was seen when the death angel came would he pass over that house and not slay the firstborn in that home. Therefore, in every home where this was done, the firstborn was spared. The people believed that that shed blood upon the doorpost would shelter them from the wrath, the judgment of God. They believed that with that covering on their home, the death angel would not slay the firstborn, because God said, did he not, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see it. On the inside, they couldn't see it. And it really didn't matter if they saw it or not. The point was that God saw it. The Passover meal that was eaten that night centered on the lamb that was roasted with fire. The whole lamb was roasted with fire. And it was eaten with bitter herbs, and especially with unleavened bread. While there were other elements part and parcel to this Passover meal, it was on the blood alone that their safety depended. God never said, when I see you eating unleavened bread and bitter herbs, I will pass over you. But when I see the blood, and you see, the blood pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The blood gave all the glory for the deliverance of God's people to the Lamb. No credit to them, but to the Lamb, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when God looked at the doorpost and the lintel, he saw the blood that was there. He saw that which was the token, the foreshadowing of the blood of his own son that would be shed. And his wrath did not fall upon that home. His judgment did not fall. The life of the lamb was accepted in the place of the firstborn son. That is the focus of the Passover. And the Passover meal that was eaten that night in Egypt became, by divine ordinance, a feast, a meal that was to be eaten. The feast of the Passover in the life of Israel. It is because of this that hundreds of thousands of Jews have now assembled in Jerusalem to, in obedience to God's word, this is the tradition they've known for thousands of years. They've come together to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. And as Christ has done for the past 3 years with his disciples, he's going to celebrate that feast once again. But it will be the last time he does so. And it will be the last time the disciples do so. Never again will they celebrate the feast of the Passover. Christ is about to institute something new. That night, Thursday night, there are two meals that will be eaten. Not one, but two. One of them will be the Passover meal. The other meal they will eat will be the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper, or as is known as the Last Supper. Not really the last, because it was the beginning, the very beginning of the Lord's Supper. The only meal I want us to begin to look at this morning is this first one, the Passover meal. Not the Lord's Supper, they're not the same. The Passover meal. I want to raise and answer three questions begging to be asked about Christ's Passover meal with his disciples. Three questions begging to be asked about Christ's Passover meal with his disciples. First question is this: why all the mystery surrounding the location of the Passover meal? Why all the mystery surrounding where this Passover meal was going to be eaten? Verse 12 indicates that the first day of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, had come. And the feast of unleavened bread was celebrated in conjunction with the feast of the Passover. It marked the beginning of that, the feast of unleavened bread. So it's now Thursday, which is when the Passover meal will be eaten that evening. Thursday. The question that seemed to really be troubling the disciples, it's Thursday morning, perhaps? I would probably say so. Where in the world, in the jam-packed city of Jerusalem, were they going to find a place to accommodate them to eat the Passover meal? You've got to envision. I mean, you think that Columbia is jam-packed if there's some kind of a football bowl taking place? You can't begin to imagine the city of Jerusalem as hundreds of thousands pouring in to celebrate the feast of the Passover. It's Thursday. It's in the evening. They have to celebrate this meal. Where are we going to find a place? It's going to be next to impossible. Surely they must be thinking, that's what prompted the question, I would gather. But Christ has a plan. He always does. It's always perfect. For all of our questions, our worries and our fears, he has a plan. If you can just believe that. He tells two of these disciples, Luke tells us it's Peter and John, to go into the city. I imagine they are still residing in Bethany. That was their practice, to travel to and from the city to Bethany. They stayed with Martha and Mary. And read with me now, please, verses 13 to 15. He sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, or the owner of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. That's the instructions he's giving to Peter and John. Now, no doubt you have read that many, many, many times in your lifetime. But have you ever asked the question, why all the mystery? Why all this mystery about the location? Why not simply tell them, for instance, if I can modernize the time period, you'll find it at 365 Main Street. And the man's name is Smith. Ask for him, and you'll find there's a room ready. That would have been the simple approach to it. But he didn't do that. You ever wondered why? As you've read that portion, have you ever wondered why, sister, brother, why the Lord did that? Why enshroud? Why do it like this? Why not give them more particulars than what he did? You see a little more of how mysterious this would have seemed to Peter and John when you realize that in that day and age, carrying a pitcher of water was something that you would not see a man doing. Don't be offended, ladies, but that was woman's work. It was the women who carried the pitchers of water. You find that all throughout Scripture. Remember the woman at the well of Samaria? She had her water pots. A man? That's strange now. Such a sight, of course, seeing a man carrying a water, would be necessary when you are now going to find someone in a city that is thronged with hundreds of thousands of people. I mean, have you ever been in, New York City at rush hour? You ever walk the streets of New York City at rush hour? It's phenomenal. Just crowds and crowds and crowds of people. Cars walking, crossing. Imagine how it was in Jerusalem. Why was he so mysterious? Why not tell them the name of the goodman, the owner of the house? I believe there are two answers to that question. First, Christ must protect the celebration of the Passover meal at all costs. He must protect, he must secure the celebration of that Passover meal at all costs. What do you mean? What's the problem? Well, it's very true. He will obey every jot and tittle of God's law. He will keep this God-ordained feast. That's what the law requires. But as we all will see in time, this was to be the occasion where Christ would institute the Lord's Supper. There would be a transition from the Passover meal to the last, or I should say, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's meal. This Lord's Supper, Christ knew, would impact the life of the church for thousands of years. This could not be missed. This could not fall through. This had to be taking place. There is also a great deal of very important and very intimate teaching that the Lord must give to his disciples before going to the cross. You want to find out how important, how intimate it is, then read John chapters 13 through 17, and you'll find out how important, how intimate the truths he had to teach his disciples before Calvary. I mean, if nothing else, you had his high priestly prayer in John 17 that they heard. You had his teaching about abiding in the vine, that they might bear fruit, and how they would have joy. Critical teaching. That had to take place. But all of that could be jeopardized by a disciple named Judas. Remember what Mark said back in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. Look back up there. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray them. Now, do you not see that had he known in advance where this Passover meal was going to be eaten, This would have been one of those convenient times to betray the Lord. Along come the temple guards right smack into that upper room and take him away. And who knows what they will do with the disciples. Here was the opportune moment. Remember, Christ is now in the upper room, a place of seclusion. It's away from the people, and that's exactly what the Pharisees wanted. Why? Because Mark twice says in his gospel, chapters 11 and chapter 12, they feared the people. They weren't going to do this in broad daylight. Here was the opportune time. But there's a second reason that the Lord surrounded the location of this Passover meal with mystery. And that was to strengthen the faith of his disciples. I want you to see the tie. The mysterious ways of the Lord in order to strengthen the faith of his people. Why is he doing this? I have no doubt they were. Why didn't he just tell us? Why? I don't understand what he's doing. You see, these disciples were not far from facing the most difficult days of their lives. Maybe you are too. You think you've had some rough times? Just perhaps you are about to face the most difficult days of your life. I want to know how you'd be thinking right now if I was privy to that information. And I said to you, sister, I said to you, brother, tomorrow something's going to happen to you that you never dreamed a moment would happen to you. You're going to face the greatest trial of your faith you've ever had your entire life. What would you think? How would you respond? They didn't know it. Granted, they should have known, but they didn't. Their master was about to be ripped from them and nailed to a cross. Story you know so well, but I want you to just try to put yourself in their sandals for a moment. Even if they had clearly understood what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ and the danger they would face, it would still have been a tremendous challenge to their faith in the Lord. As it always is. Even if I could tell you that tomorrow you're going to a doctor, he's going to tell you, you have got terminal cancer, you have got 3 months to live. Just by the fact that I forewarned you and you believed me would in no way diminish the fact that that is going to be a tremendous challenge to your faith. It is going to be a fiery trial. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that. He knew what they were about to face. And so he sends them on this errand, which was indeed mysterious, but it led them to exercise their faith. However small or weak their faith may have been, at least he was keeping it in exercise. They're going to have to trust me. Not argue with me about this. Not say, why not? No, we'll just have to trust him. We'll have to just hope and pray. We're going to find this man in the thousands of people that are walking in the city. We're going to have to see him carrying this pitcher of water. That's what was so vital right now, that the faith be kept in exercise. You see, the last thing you and I need when we have to face the fiery trials of our faith in God is to have been living without the little testings of our faith. That's the last thing we need. To live for a season without the little testings of our faith. It's those ongoing little testings of our faith that keep us exercising our faith. We don't think about it, but that's what they're doing. Without them, I tell you what, the big tests would be well nigh impossible to face. Without the little things. You know, it's often been said, we can deal with the big things. We don't seem to fall apart with the big challenges as the little things that come and test us. The little trials, the little annoyances. But I think what you failed to realize is those little trials that have prepared you for the big one. Faith, like all of our other graces, love, joy, peace, whatever it is, it gets stronger through use. It gets weaker through lack of use. I know what your flesh wants because I know what my flesh wants. A day, a week, a month. Can I be greedy and say, a year without any trials? Come on, let's just be honest. We don't want the trials. Don't want the tests. Let's face it. We are born naturally lazy. We don't want to sit down to the tests. The Lord knows what's best for us. He knows the big trials that are coming, and so He sends us on these errands that are little tests. You've got to test me. You've got to trust me now in this little thing here and in this thing here. And I'm just keeping your faith in exercise, because if I don't and I just send to you days of calm and smoothness on the sea of life, you're going to degenerate. Your faith is going to go very, very, very weak through lack of use. And you will fall to pieces when that trial comes. You will fall to pieces. It will shatter you. It was only after David, as a shepherd boy, had met the lion and the bear that he was ready to deal with Goliath. So Christ sends Peter and John into a city thronged with the overflow of thousands of Jews to find a man somewhere. Didn't even say the street, the section, a geographical landmark. Just go into Jerusalem and look for a man carrying a pitcher. To follow that man. Don't even say, hey, can you wait a minute? I'm following you. Just to follow him. Into a house they had never been in, as far as we know. And abruptly say to the owner of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples. And that's what Christ said. Here's what you do. You do it. You put yourself in their shoes. It's easy to read. You just put yourself in their shoes with those minimal instructions and says, now here's what you do. You go there, you find a man carrying a pitcher, you start to follow him. And whatever house he goes in, there you say to the owner of the house, where's the guest chamber? Can you imagine Peter and John saying, what if this guy goes to more than one house? How are we going to know which is the right house to go into? And what if the guy's not home? Do we wait? Do we tell this guy what we're there for? If only the Lord had given us more explicit instructions. And what Christ was teaching them in this exercise was to stop playing the game of what if and if only. If Christ had been more explicit, the less their faith would have been tested. The more detail he gives, the less they have to trust him. There's a mystery here for a reason. What the Lord Jesus is always after in setting these lesser tests before us is to lead us into a deeper trust in him for the greater tests of our faith. And he doesn't give us the explicit details as to why he's doing what he's doing. The more details he gives, the less faith we have to exercise. The more he tells us about the future, the less we need to trust him. How is this going to work out? What if this happens? If only this and this and this. But all those words, all those thoughts are not the thoughts of faith, they're the thoughts of unbelief. And he's determined to deal with our unbelief because he knows how much havoc unbelief wreaks in our lives, how much it robs us of peace, how much it robs us of joy, how much it robs us of confidence in him. We start trusting ourselves. And then we're brought to a place where our world falls apart, and we find that self isn't going to be able to do the job. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He doesn't give explicit details. He gives us these little tests. The little annoyances that you feel you'd rather be rid of. God says, no, I'm going to keep you exercising your faith to wean you off of playing the what-if game and the if-only game. That's not trusting me. How good and gracious, therefore, God is to send us daily little tests of our faith. He knows full well your proneness and mine is to doubt him. Call into question his wisdom, to doubt his love for us. To sink like Peter when the waves and the wind are blowing. So he deals gently with us and sends us on these little errands. That's how you need to look at it. When the test of faith comes, just think about the Lord has just sent me on a little errand here. He's testing my faith. He's keeping my faith in exercise As much as my flesh hates it, He knows it's what I need. Every day, He sends us on these mysterious errands, and we do not understand the why and wherefore. The Lord is saying, trust me. The whole goal is to increase our faith. That's why there's a mystery around the location of the Passover meal. Second question. I'm not going to get through it, but we'll start. Second question. Why did Christ wash the disciples' feet during the Passover meal? Why did He wash their feet? I have to point out that not the best translation in the supper being ended. That's not what it means. It was going on. Supper was going on. This Passover meal was going on. Lord's Supper hadn't taken place yet. That's not happened yet. This is the Passover meal. It's going on. And during the Passover meal, He washes their feet. Why did He do that? Strange thing to do, you know. You find no record of Him doing that ever in His 3 years of ministry. Why now? You'll need to turn to, again this morning, John chapter 13. What I want us to do is to get the whole scene. And to get the whole scene of what's taking place in that upper room, we'll have to look at several portions of Scripture. John chapter 13 tells us what's taking place here. Let's read the first 17 verses. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, keep in mind there, it's supper continuing, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, and laid aside His garments, and took a towel, and girded Himself. And after that He poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Here was another mystery at the Passover. It perplexed the disciples. Perhaps you and I don't really appreciate how abashed they were at what they saw Christ begin to do. To put off the outer garment, nothing but the loincloth and the towel. And he goes around to these couches. They were all low-lying couches surrounding this large table. They're all reclining. And he goes and stops by each one and washes their feet. Peter, who is usually the spokesman for the group, whether knowingly or unknowingly. He blurts out, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And that's emphatic in the Greek. "Dost thou wash my feet?" This is crazy. That's modern day Peter talking. This is beyond my comprehension. Christ said to him, "What I do, thou knowest not now." You don't understand. It's a complete mystery to you. You are baffled. First, he washed their feet during the Passover to show his love for them. Just before washing their feet, John says in that first verse that Christ, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And then he talks about the foot wash. So this foot washing was an act of love. The cross and all of its agonies were looming over the horizon for Christ. He knew well what awaited him. And even though all of that was pressing upon his heart, he did not forget to love his disciples and to show that love by washing their feet. He never did anything unnecessary. He never said anything unnecessary. This was absolutely needful, that their feet be washed. And it was needful to show to them his love for them. It's the evening of the same night in which he was betrayed. He knows in a few hours, bloody sweat will fall from his brow to the ground of Gethsemane. He is well aware that he is eating bread now, sitting down at this Passover meal with the very man who will betray him. He knows that in a short while he's going to feel the Roman cat of nine tails flaying open his back. He knows that he is going to be hanging on that cross and the object of the Jewish taunts. He knows that. He knows right well that he is going to experience the wrath of God, infinite wrath rolling upon him, wave after wave after wave. And yet his mind is still taken up with the pressing needs of his disciples who need their feet washed. As awful a thing as the death of the cross would be for Christ, it would not prevent him from showing very practically how he loved his own to the end. I think sometimes we feel the Lord has forgotten us. We know in our head that he is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows every detail of our lives. But we feel ourselves to be so insignificant, so small a factor in the large scheme of things, that he's looked over us. Don't say that you haven't done that, because you have. You may not have uttered those words, but that's how you felt. Just how the Jews felt sitting in the Babylonian captivity. They felt that God had passed over them. He's forgotten about us here. I want to say to every child of God here this morning that if God had a million universes that needed his attention, and if he had a million crosses to go to, He could never forget to love the least one of his children and to show it in very practical ways. I couldn't say that about my love for anybody. But I can say it about Christ's love for his people. Amen. The Lord washes their feet. Even though in a few hours he knew every one of them would forsake him. But even in light of their weakness, their sin, Christ didn't stop loving them. He didn't grow weary of their company. But he loved them to the end. We should never get over the fact that Christ never sickens of us. He always puts up with all of our countless faults, our abysmal failures. He never wearies to that place of disgust with our continual inconsistencies. And petty behavior. Petty. But he goes on continually forgiving, continually forgetting. And he never once gives up on us. No matter who else gives up on us, he never gives up on those he loves them to the end. Christ will never cast you off because of all that's wrong with you. He will never stop loving you because you're loaded with sins. He will never say, I'm done with you because you crossed the line, you did something once too often. You broke one too many vows to him, one too many promises you didn't keep. You'll never find Christ saying, I'm done with you. Those that are his own, having loved his own, which were in the world. You and I are in the world. And as long as we're in the world, we're going to feel the power of indwelling sin. And we're going to have to fight battles with pride, with self-importance, with anger, jealousy, envy, covetousness, lusts. As long as we're in the world. And we don't always win every one of those battles. We become jealous, covetous, arrogant, impatient, angry, self-centered, apathetic, prayerless, cold, unbelieving. we're in this world. But those whom the Lord loves from the beginning of the world, He will love to the end of the world. He said, I loved you from the beginning, from before the foundation, and I will love you right to the end. And I'm going to wash your feet. And I'm going to keep on washing your feet. You'll keep getting them dirty. And I'll keep washing them. You'll keep sinning. And I'll keep forgiving. Because I love you. I always have and always will. Hallelujah. I always have and I always will. That seems so foreign to us because it's so unlike our love. Let's be honest. Our love is so often performance-based. We've got to be treated in such and such a way for us to give the love. And when we're not treated in such and such a way, we just draw back. We withdraw our love. Not the Lord. These men had some serious, serious problems sitting right there in that upper room, and we'll see more of it next week, with the sheer fact that their feet are still dirty and need washing. They had some serious issues with pride. But what does Jesus do? Did He upbraid them? What's wrong with you men? Why didn't you wash my feet? Why didn't you wash the feet of the others? Just one of you. He didn't do that. He simply, the Lord of glory, took off His outer garment, got to His loincloth, wrapped a towel around them, and went couch by couch to wash their feet. Now that's love. That is love on display. And that's one of the reasons why He washed their feet. We'll come back next week. God, write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, save us from getting used to forgiveness. Save us from growing cold, indifferent to the wonders of grace. Dear Jesus, give us the sight of Thyself afresh this day, we pray. Write this word upon us. Let us learn much from this Passover meal. Write it upon the fleshy tables of our hearts and minds, we pray. And show us how to live in light of it. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen.